Please turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 14 through 28, which can be found on page 332 in most pew Bibles. And also it's on the screen above my head. So Solomon built the temple and completed it. He lined its interior walls with cedar boards, paneling them from the floor of the temple to the ceiling, and covered the floor of the temple with planks of pine. He partitioned off 20 cubits at the rear of the temple with cedar boards from the floor to ceiling to form within the temple an inner sanctuary, the most holy place. The main hall in front of this room was 40 cubits long. The inside of the temple was cedar carved with gourds and open flowers. Everything was cedar. No stone was to be seen. He prepared the inner sanctuary within the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 wide, and 20 high. He overlaid the inside with pure gold, and he also overlaid the altar of cedar. Solomon covered the inside of the temple with pure gold, and he extended gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary, which was overlaid with gold. So he overlaid the whole interior with gold. He also overlaid with gold the altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary. In the inner sanctuary, he made a pair of cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. One wing of the first cherub was 5 cubits long, and the other wing 5 cubits, 10 cubits from wing tip to wing tip. The second cherub also measured 10 cubits, for the two cherubim were identical in size and shape. The height of each cherub was 10 cubits. He placed the cherubim inside the inmost room of the temple with their wings spread out. The wing of one cherub touched one wall, while the wing of the other touched the other wall, and their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. He overlaid the cherub with gold. This is the word of the Lord.
After college, my first job was on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ, now called CRU. And part of that entailed going to a national staff training conference in Southern California. Now, I had grown up in Pennsylvania, and so after picking up some of my stuff from home, I had a really long trip ahead of me, several days of driving. Of course, I tried to find different ways of entertaining myself. One of the things I decided to do, because I was, you know, I was going to go into the ministry, and I should know the Bible well if I do that. So I got the Bible on tape. Yeah, that kind of dates me, doesn't it? The Bible on tape. And so we were making our way through the country, and I have to ask myself the question, why does God put all that boring stuff in the Bible? You know, it's fine. I started off with Genesis, and it's exciting, and the stories of creation and Abraham and the patriarchs, and then you get to Leviticus. Oh, and just the monotonous repetition of sacrifice after sacrifice. And what was really, actually dangerous was the cornfields of Nebraska. Long stretches of, sorry if you're from Nebraska, nothingness. And the genealogies of First Chronicles. Oh, what a combination. 9 chapters of begetting. So-and-so begot so-and-so. And I mean, just 9 chapters of it. Come on. And you might be thinking something similar tonight. All this talk about the temple construction, 20 cubits of this and cedar planks of that and inner sanctuaries and gold overlays and, oh my goodness, your eyes are rolling up as we start off this sermon. And yet, I want to suggest that when we come to understand the details, there unfolds before us a picture of magnificence, of beauty, of glory. That God has in fact intended these stories, the genealogies and the construction of the temple, for our edification and His own glory. It will require a little bit of work. Work for me, and I've roped in Paul to help me work on this. Work for you, because it is an invitation to use our holy imagination, to immerse ourselves in the details of Scripture so that God could paint for us a picture. And what we will see here for our instruction is what we started last week as we began this six-week series on the temple. Last week, the basic point that all I really need to know about Scripture, I learned at the temple. The temple was this tangible illustration of God's purposes in the world, putting God's character on display and reminding us of our calling to be loyal to Him. This week, we're going to continue with that. We're going to continue to explore how the temple illustrates God's transcendence, His holiness, His eternal kingship. And as we explore the temple, as we use our holy imagination, unfolding before us is this magnificent picture of God, worthy of our adoration and every effort to follow Jesus faithfully. You know, if we are to understand the details of the temple, we will come to recognize that as we sit here, as we sit here among God's people, the people that God has called His holy temple, it is a truly awesome thing that we are doing. Something that should inspire awe. Something that has this tinge of reverence to it, sacredness. And so I want to invite us that all the earth be silent before Him as we gather as God's people worshiping at His temple. Let's pray. Every bit of Scripture that You have given to us is meant for our edification, our training in righteousness. Here are words that depict for us a picture of who You are and what You desire, a picture of grandeur and intimacy. And here tonight as we gather, help us to come to grips with the revelation that You are a transcendent, holy, and eternal King. King of kings, Lord of lords, who has come to rule even our lives, even this particular moment, gathered here. And so be present, Lord. Fill Your people with the glory of Your presence, even as You did millennia ago at the temple. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. So, how we experience life is mediated through our senses. Our senses deeply impact and affect us. And the temple's location, its location on a hilltop in Jerusalem, communicates God's royal transcendence. Now, we need a little bit of help in our imagination. And so I've invited a very accomplished architect and designer, a regular Park Street congregant, Paul Cataneo, to join us this evening to stimulate our imagination, to interact with me with how we as humans interact with space and what that ought to teach us about the temple. And so I want to begin with the basic issue of what we see impacting how we react. Paul, why don't you share some thoughts with us on this?
Okay. All right, so there should be a slide up there. I'm going to demonstrate how an object's location in space communicates its transcendence using a simple example to start. I'm going to put an image onto the screen, and I want you to hold on to the first word that comes into your mind. except for that caption. Sorry. Okay, so who here thought of Paris? Great, more than one person. That's great. All right, me too. This is an example of a structure that has transcended simply being a radio tower and acquired a visual identity. The Eiffel Tower has become a symbol for Paris. Human beings are profoundly visual. We discuss our visual environments endlessly, whether we're debating violence in the media or what we do and don't consider art. And while we debate the way in which we engage and create visual culture and material, the essence of these kinds of discussions is the way the visual identity of an object in the environment, like the Eiffel Tower, affects us. One of the first things people do when they settle in an area is to create beacons or markers. What starts here with a rough Stone Age altar culminates in Rome with the placement of the illustrated Trajan Column, the first suggesting a narrative and the second telling one. The number of History Channel's specials on Stonehenge alone is a testament to the power of the images as forms of identity. Objects used as memorials or beacons are also mechanisms that we employ to stake out our territory, like a flag placed on the moon. Memorials are our representatives in new lands. In the Renaissance, ideas about the ideal city use the visual identity of markers, monuments, and relics to order the city and generate public space. Monuments displayed in contrast against the forum here, or here, large against the sea of urbanity below, stand high above as a beacon carrying a message, a sign on the horizon of order and of power. I hope someone out there recognizes this structure. The Parthenon of Athens, a temple dedicated to Athena, was constructed in 447 BC. I can think of few other structures which have the same visual power in architectural history or inspire the number of copies that it has. It's an example of the way in which stark contrast and high elevation layer a physical symbol against the empty sky. This would serve as a reminder that the structure belonged to the realm of the heavens above and beyond. When we talk of mountaintop experiences, there's an element to this that is inherited as a part of the tradition of placing objects of significance high above the clutter of our daily lives. But also significant to this structure is that it stands as a sign on approach. Here and elsewhere in ancient culture and today, we place that which we value most in a position of visual significance as a lighthouse, projecting our values outward or a banner over our city. In fact, we're sitting in one of the structures that fits that category in Boston. So here, standing high above ancient Athens, the Parthenon was a reminder of the city's dedication to the patron goddess Athena, and mixing with the sky above, the sign on the hill calls us to question where we end and the spiritual realm begins.
There is this deep inbred desire for transcendence. Verse 14, so Solomon built the temple and completed it, a very simple phrase, and yet packed into that, in the visual experience of it, for a person walking into Jerusalem, is this confrontation with transcendence. The temple location dominated Jerusalem. It drew people's attention to the transcendence of God. Now, we need to remember that at the time of David and Solomon, Jerusalem was a really small town. Jerusalem was only 15 acres large, just a third of the size of the Boston Common. That's it. And the building of the temple and the temple precinct, the area around the temple, tripled the size of Jerusalem from 15 to about 50 acres. The entire Boston Common itself is just 50 acres. Imagine a small town with little mud brick houses, and they're constructed on a hilltop on Mount Zion, overlooking that small little village, is this dominating structure. When I lived in Vancouver, Canada, that is, there is around the city, on the north side, a mountain range. And if you ever visit Vancouver, you can always orient yourself by the mountains. The mountains are north of the city. No matter where you are in the city, you can just simply look up, find the mountains, and you can see what direction you are facing. It was a point of orientation throughout the entire city. A compass, so to speak. This was the temple. Very purposefully set up on top of the mountain to be a compass, a spiritual compass, a physical compass to the people of God. And so when you read in the Psalms, this whole section in the 120s-ish of the Psalms, you'll see in the subtitles a song of ascent. It literally was a song of ascent. These were the psalms that God's people sang as they ascended up the hill toward the holy temple. And many of these psalms spoke of God's transcendence, his transcendent kingship that meant that he is in control. And I think for us, there are two implications, two life lessons I want to draw from God's transcendence, that for the Israelite, a daily reminder was given to them. And God's kingship, his transcendent kingship, on the one hand, means that we can rest in his control. One of my favorite song of ascents. In fact, one of my favorite psalms, period. Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence shall my help come? My help comes from the maker of heaven and earth. And he goes on and says, he will not let my foot slip. He who watches over me day and night, neither slumbers nor sleeps. He watches over my coming and going. You know, when we read this, maybe for some of us who have kind of the nature bent, we think of, oh, I lift up my eyes to the hills, and we think that the psalmist is talking about nature. No. He is literally saying on the Song of Ascent, I lift my eyes up to the hills, to the temple, to the reminder that God is in control. That God is in control. We need things to remind us that God is in control. Even tangible things. Maybe it's a screensaver that you just program and it pops up. And the first thing that shows is Psalm 121. Maybe it's a journal and you have a picture on the front of your prayer journal that is a reminder that God is in control. Maybe it's waking up in the morning and taking 10 deep breaths and saying, God is in control. Whatever it may be, we need them. As surely as the Israelites needed the temple over the landscape of their lives, we too need something to remind us that God is in control. And yet, being in control, God's transcendent kingship also has another lesson in the very opposite direction. On the one hand, we can rest because God is in control. And on the other hand, we are set at unrest because God is in control. That our lives are not our own. That we have to yield to the control of God in our lives. That the decisions that we make and the ambitions that we pursue, that we have to hold with an open hand. When every tendency of my life is to grip very tenaciously on the reins of my own life. And so we need a reminder, just like the Israelites could look up every morning and to see God is in control and God wants control of my life, so too. Perhaps a daily reminder, a daily prayer, an alert that comes up. I have things programmed into my iPhone that at certain times of the day I get pinged by it. And it is for me now a reminder. Oh yeah. How can I bring God into this moment in my schedule? What does it look like for you to yield your life to his control? But the experience of the temple is not only about transcendence, absolutely about transcendence. There's also in the structure of the temple and the ways that we move through the temple in this story that is meant to communicate God's holiness. He is a king transcendent, yes, but he is a king also that is holy and that has implications for our lives. And I, again, want to interact with Paul here on how we, as we move through space, experience things and are shaped in our understanding of reality.
Highlights one of the characteristics of the built environment that most defines it. It's about connections. A city is not composed entirely of single locations like monuments or monumental spaces. We have other needs than memory, like housing, workplaces, markets, and the patterns of growing, molding, and composing a city make up a discipline that we call urban planning. Boston, like other areas humans have settled, has grown organically in the last several hundred years, taking on the form we live and work in today as a result of a complex set of parameters. One of these parameters is the idea of order and sequence in the built environment. Mobility, or how we move around this environment, is a fundamental determining factor in the structure of the city. Early ideas about how to make efficient, beneficial spaces for workers, for example, attempt to design a spatial procession through visual and physical axes, the major roads that you see here, which could serve as a basis for a better way to work and live. In France, Enlightenment spatial theory positioned the urban environment of the factory within the landscape around it to gesture toward a cohesive, ideal system for living and working. And here in 19th century Paris, the destruction of medieval slums for the establishment of a cleaner, more regular city grid reinforced this idea of a dense, massively scaled urban environment. The theory here was that through a standardized order of urban planning, the state could more effectively govern the citizens, and that the citizens would benefit from a more streamlined access to their capital. The takeaway from this is clear, that the way that we move through the city matters. This was recognized early in civilization and has persisted in the design of urban spaces up till today. It's evidence that we innately connect with changes in our environment as we move through them, and that these shifts or alterations in the space around us affect our perceptions. The building of spiritual spaces like temples or churches capitalized on our receptivity to these alterations. They included the space to move and circulate in a particular way in preparation for entering the most sacred parts of their layouts. In the design of Washington, D.C., the major deliberation was over how the landscape would be drawn best to communicate the strength and sovereignty of the rising central government. The Washington Mall dedicated an enormous tract of central land for a large visual thoroughfare leading to the Capitol building and the Washington Monument, causing the approaching citizen to reflect on the dominance of these symbols of our country's legacy.
So when we move to the temple, when we read the story, the details of the temple, what is the message that is communicated to us?
What is the worshiper intended to experience? Well, the temple was divided into three sections. Each section was a reminder of God's holiness, our need for purity, and God's provision for purity. So when you went up to the temple area, the Temple Mount, you saw a massive basin of water that would be used by the priests for the cleansing of the offering. And there off to the side, you saw the massive altar that would sustain thousands of offerings given through the year. It was a distinct reminder that God is holy. There was a need for purification in the life of God's people. And then you would come to the temple itself, toward the doors, and in the front porch, a section that was about 15 feet deep, there were these two massive pillars that rose up to the heavens. Pillars that were even given name, Boaz and Joachim. You know how bodybuilders give their names to their biceps, you know, Big Bertha and Big Mama over there, or whatever. So too, these were pillars of such grandeur that they had to be named. You couldn't just throw up two pillars. They were Boaz, strength, and Joachim, the Lord establishes. So, you enter into, you push through the doors of the temple, and there you have this 30 by 60 feet main hall. An area that takes us from this pew over to that pew and stretches the length of our sanctuary right here, from here toward the back. And as you walk through that, everything overlaid with resilient, brilliant gold, resplendent, light streaming through, as it occurred at the beginning of our worship service, light streaming through windows at the top of the sanctuary, a space 45 feet high, a height from the floor of our welcome center, straight through this floor up to the top. Brilliance as light streams through. You are struck by the purity of God. You have to shield your eyes. And as you make your way through, at the end of this hallway is yet another altar. Another expanse of holiness you're reminded of. A call to purify yourself. And then you climb the stairs up to the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And you come to this astonishing confrontation with two fabulous creatures, the cherubim. Verse 27, he placed the cherubim inside the innermost room of the temple with their wings spread out. The wings of one cherub touching one wall and the other cherub touching the other wall. And the two cherubs' wings meet together in the center, an expanse of 30 feet. And these cherub were 15 feet high. You get a sense of this. This is the actual cherub that was discovered at the front of the palace of this Assyrian king. Very similar design to what would have appeared in our temple because it was a common image throughout the ancient Near East of divine power and authority. Why? Because the cherubs were like the cosmic wild stallions in the ancient Near East imagination. Only the gods, only a king of extraordinary might and power could tame these wild cosmic stallions. The cherub are not what you see in Renaissance art. You know, the cute little babies with chubby cheeks and two small wings that are floating around in Raphael's paintings and they kind of look like this. So cute, you want to just touch it. No. No, these cherubs were fantastic creatures of extraordinary might, bodies of lions, wings of eagles. In fact, in Phoenicia, the cherub, there were often two cherubs at the bottom of a king's throne. So when you went to visit a king, you would be confronted with these cherubs. Whoa. So what's going on here? Why these massive cherubs? Which, to give you some scale, it would be from the sanctuary floor to about the top of where our projected image is. I mean, look at that. That is massive. And here in the expanse of it, you are confronting God as king. We are told that the inner wings of the cherubs in Solomon's temple touched each other at the center as if this was God's royal seat. And the Ark of the Covenant served as his footstool as God sat in his holy authority. And it is a cause to confront his holiness, indeed. In fact, this is why we have Psalm 99 that is a response to this reality. The Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. It's literally what the psalmist is saying, is this image of God enthroned in the most holy place. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion on the mountain temple. He is exalted over all the nations. Let them praise your greatness and your awesome name. He is holy. From this psalm, I just want to draw out three implications of what it means that God is not only a transcendent God, but a holy king. And we hear that the nations tremble, let the earth shake. But in what sense does the confrontation of a holy king cause us to tremble, to shake? Of course, in the most immediate sense, we tremble, well, because we're afraid. And so we get this in Deuteronomy. The very day I will begin to put the terror and the fear of you on all the nations under heaven. They will hear reports of you and will tremble. Very same word in the psalm. And they'll be in anguish. Before God's awesome might, the nations tremble. And for the worshiper, for the high priest traveling through this temple, there is a sense of trembling, a quaking, because we, in fact, have good reason to be afraid. Those who know God best know most our need for purity. The tremendous chasm that opens up between a holy God and a fallen people. Anyone who confronts the God who can tame the cosmic wild stallions of the cherubim and make them his throne room seat confronts a God before whom we ought to tremble. And so I ask, when is the last time that you were confronted with such an utter sense of God's holiness and your profound need for purity that you literally quaked in your boots? To know God is to know him in that holiness. But there's another reason that we tremble, and I think the psalmist also has this in mind. We tremble in other settings. We tremble with grief, for instance. We get this in 2 Samuel chapter 18, when King David mourns and grieves over his son's Absalom's death. It said, the king was trembling. He went up to the room over the gateway and he wept, Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Absalom, my son. Heaving with grief, an appeal to the king of creation to make things right. And so not only do we tremble because we understand that we need purity, we tremble out of grief. Grief for a world that has gone awry. There are things in this world that ought to make you cry. The sex slavery trade, the injustices in our own society. There are things that for those who know God is holy, it ought to bring us to tears. Grief. But there's another reason that we tremble. We tremble because of joy. In Jeremiah 33, it says, this city will bring me renown and joy and praise and honor, and all the nations on the earth that hear of all the good things I do for it. And they will be in awe, and they will tremble at the abundant prosperity and peace I provide for it. This sense of trembling with joy, I saw this play out in front of me. My son, when he was a toddler, he had an intense love for trains. He loved all things trains. And the first time he encountered Thomas the Train was a moment of tremendous trembling joy. His grandparents had sent him this gift of Thomas the Train, and as he was opening it, he couldn't open it because he was literally shaking with enthusiasm. When is the last time you encountered God with such unadulterated joy? When you sensed that he was deeply in love with you? A love that was pure, untainted with mixed motives, that was holy. And you sang about it at church, or you read about it in your devotional, and you just had to tremble with joy. This is the God I get to meet. Oh my God, literally. That's something worth praying for, isn't it? So we have this movement, this invitation. But there's something else as well. Something that has always struck me as a bit odd. Why is this holy, this most holy space, a perfect cube? 20 by 20 by 20 cubits, 30 by 30 by 30 feet. As we talked about, this section right here. Cubicle room. What's up with that? Paul, what's up with that?
So we actually got most excited about this when we talked about it. It was really, I got very nerdy and excited. So the geometry of the cube that Walter's describing is part of a rich tradition of the study of proportion in architecture. Once we engage a building by proceeding to it, we arrive at another core theme, that the physical structure we might identify as a house or a church has a long tradition of being analyzed in its relationship to the body. In fact, one might say that the building is a representation of the body inhabiting it. Or in other words, when Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, which we just finished studying, of us becoming a dwelling in which he lives by his spirit, this has a major parallel in Western design. So let's look again at the Parthenon, or one of the foundational ordering principles behind the design and its construction is its proportioning. What we see in this structure is the crystallization in stone of a basic form. It's basically just an extrusion of what we usually draw when we draw a simple house figure, right? A lot like a Monopoly house. But beyond simply the form is the delineation of its measurements, relying upon fundamental proportions theorized by ancient Greek mathematicians. The golden ratio, one of these fundamentals, is a ratio of of roughly 1 to 1.618, which, as a ratio, is infinitely scalable and generates a rectangle as a shape that's both particularly pleasing to the eye and seen frequently in nature. Many historians believe that this was used to give proportion and sequence to the overall dimensions of the building, to the facade, to the spacing of its columns, and finally deeper, to the proportions of the elements of the columns themselves. So here in the Temple of Athena Nike, the human figure is literally used as a column to identify that both the human being and the building were composed of the same geometrical building blocks. Both are seen as ideals, inseparable from one another in their connection to structures of the world, and flowing out of an underlying mathematical principle for geometrical order. In fact, we tend to see this used over and over again across building cultures and across time. The form of buildings, especially civic spaces, communicates core characteristics of the occupant. Inigo Jones' Queen's Estate, which you see on the left, in Greenwich, England, built around 1610 for King James I, stacked cubic reception halls to legitimize and give center to the ruler by recognizing this power of the cube as a pure, symmetrical, ideal shape. Cubic volumes are also the exact opposite of hallways, implying very little direction, and here would be used to say that this space is the center of power. Jones, one of the most influential architects of the West, drew from Palladio on the right, an Italian who greatly shaped the architecture of the Italian Renaissance and its obsession with ideal geometry. There won't be a test at the end of this, obviously, because I see some quiz faces out there. I'm just trying to establish that this shows up repeatedly in history. And to Americanize, the most recognizable figure in architecture who clearly engaged with the idea of building as body is Frank Lloyd Wright. Falling Water, which you see here, a distinctly iconic American building, was one of the homes constructed in the career of a designer who believed he was capable of completing and making whole the inhabitant through his work. In reflection on the construction of one of these homes, he confessed to frustration that the client would be unwilling to throw away their old furniture and decorations in favor of his totally integrated architectural system. For Wright and for many in our profession, the building is a representation of the life we're trying to create and to live. So architecture then is a collection of visual identity, movement in space, and embodied ideals. It is a practice of engaging with the very philosophy of who we are as humans, as well as whom we are to become. And therefore, it's the expression of our yearning for completion, our belief that if we can design our environment well enough, we can truly remake ourselves.
The idea of the temple leading up to this room that is a perfect cube, of course, the 30 by 30 by 30 indicates God's perfection, the perfection of his rule. But there's another aspect that Paul and I were talking about with respect to a perfect cube. When you're in a long room like this, you have a sense of spatial orientation because there's movement. In a long room, you can move through something. But if you're in the middle of a room that's a perfect cube, there is no point of orientation. You are lost in a sense of timelessness. To enter into the most holy place is to enter into this realization that God's rule is eternal. There is no end to it. And so as we finish our tour of the temple, as we enter into this most holy place, it is as if, literally, as if the ground, the Holy of Holies is like the ground floor of an elevator that is connected to the cosmic temple that endures for all of eternity in heaven. And that God pushes the button, gets into the elevator, pushes down, and then when he comes out through the temple, he comes out and imports his eternal glory into this world. His eternal kingship is a reminder that God will outlast your problems. One of the deepest discouragements for Christians is the sense that your problems will not come to an end. Your struggle with sin. When will I ever be free from this addiction to pornography? When will I ever be free from my just outbursts of anger? When will I ever be free by this, well, this melancholy that leads me to dark, dark places? When will I ever be free from relationships that seem to be broken around me? When will I ever be free, O Lord, of a fallen world? And as we enter into this most holy space, we are given a reminder that God will outlast your problems. The temple, the study of this temple, is really a study of yearning. The deepest yearnings of the believer to connect with a God who is transcendent, holy, eternal. As geeky as this may have been, and don't worry, not all our sermons are this way. For anyone who's been here for a while, you know that is the case. Maybe I'll give a really light, fluffy sermon next week. I don't know. But as geeky as this may have been, this actually led me, as I've been working on this sermon, to a prayer for revival. To a prayer as I was walking around the dimensions of this space and imagining what it would have been like to walk into the temple. To pray that God would once again, as he did at the dedication of Solomon's temple in chapter 8, that God would once again get into the elevator, push the down button, and come out right here into our city. That his glory would seep into our lives and through our lives into the nooks and crannies of our city, our workplaces, our homes, our roommates. It is a call for revival. That God, what you did at the temple, you would do again at this temple, this people of God. May it be so. Lord, even as we pray and sing and offer ourselves to you, may we do so with this deep, deep, holy imagination. May you prick our hearts by your Spirit to yearn for those things that you desire to happen. You, the transcendent, holy, eternal King, present among us in glory. Amen.